Amen. Well, that should prepare you to open the Bible, shouldn't it? If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to open with me to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. The focus of our study this morning will be verses 14 through 16. But I also want to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, just because I want us to have what it says there in our hearts and minds. Well, this ends our series that we started in the beginning of the new year. It really wasn't a series. It was just taking a break from our study of the Gospel of Matthew and looking at different portions of Scripture. Next week, we'll resume our study in the Gospel of Matthew, starting or picking up at chapter 7. So for our focus of study this morning, I'm going to read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, and then chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. So let's hear the word of the Lord. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he, that is Christ, himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Chapter 4, verse 16. Verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. Well, 1871 was not a good year for Horatio Spafford. If you're not familiar with the name, Spafford was a Christian man. He was a close friend of the evangelist Dwight Moody, and he was also a very, very successful businessman in Chicago. But in 1871, a series of tragedies came into his life. First one was when his four-year-old son died due to scarlet fever. And then, the Great Fire of Chicago destroyed a number of his businesses. And this very wealthy man all of a sudden began to struggle financially. Then he and his wife and their two daughters decided to accompany Dwight Moody on an evangelistic tour in Europe. But for whatever reason, he decided to send his wife and two daughters first, promising that he would follow in a few days. And on November 22nd in 1871, the ship carrying his wife and daughters was struck by another ship and sank in just 12 minutes. His wife survived and with the rest of the survivors landed in Wales, and she was able to get a brief message to her husband that consisted of only two words: survived alone. Mr. Spafford finally crossed the ocean. And when he did so, his boat passed by the very area where his two daughters had sunk to the ocean depths. And then in that moment of unspeakable sorrow, he wrote the song that we just sang. Words that have brought comfort to many, many other grieving people. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and shed his own blood for my soul. How in sorrow like that can anyone write faith-filled words like that? The only answer I can come up with is resurrection hope or gospel hope. And as it was for Spafford, so it is with us. Trials, sorrows, hardships come into all of our lives. And what we have to cling to in those moments is the gospel, the message of Christ's life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, enthronement at the Father's right hand, and his promise that he's coming back to take us where he is. As he said, I haven't left you as orphans. If I've gone to prepare a place for you, I'm going to bring you to be with me. Well, the people to whom the author of Hebrews is writing are a people in need of gospel hope. In order to provide them with that, he spends the opening chapters placing before their hearts and minds the superiority of Christ. If you recall the opening chapters, he begins by saying, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than Joshua. Jesus is greater than the angels. Because, as he says in chapter 1, verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. And because of who Jesus is, God in human flesh, he begins chapter 4 by recalling for them how God had spoken to them through the Old Testament scriptures, calling them to enter into his rest. And ultimately, what he's telling them is that you can find ultimate rest in Jesus, the Messiah, the one who saves. And because he's writing to this Jewish audience, he knows that if there's anyone that they hold in high regard, it's the high priest. He lets them know in the verses that we just read and really continuing on that Jesus is a superior high priest. He wants to show them all of this because he knows, whether in the first century or for us in 2020, maintaining your belief in God is hard in a fallen world. It is not always easy to believe. For the recipients of this letter, it was actual physical persecution. And because of that persecution, he knows that the temptation they're facing is, my life would get a whole lot easier if I renounced my faith in Christ and just went back to Judaism. Then the persecution would stop. Now, for us here today, I know we're not facing physical persecution, but as we know, when any kind of hardship or trial comes into our lives, the first thing we typically do is question the goodness of God. We could go around this room. I'm sure all of our lives here have been filled with twists and turns or unexpected detours, heartaches, heartbreaks, betrayals, divorce, children not talking to us, a difficult coworker, an unfair boss. I mean, you name it. And you may have asked yourself at some point, why in the world am I still a Christian? I wonder, and this isn't to be provocative, but I wonder if we had been there on that day at the end of John chapter 6, when droves of people were just walking away from Jesus because they said the stuff he was teaching was too hard. You remember the pointed question that Jesus asked to his disciples was, do you desire to leave as well? If there's even a hint in us where we say, you know, I think I'd have to think about that, then the message that we're going to hear today is for you, because this message is all about gospel hope. It's all about why we should maintain our faith and trust in him. And you can see, as you read those verses, as I read them, you may have noticed that verses 14 through 16 consists of two exhortations. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us approach the throne of grace boldly. Those were the two commands. Those two commands are then filled around it. What follows, I should say, what's around those two commands is all these glorious gospel truths that are designed to move us to say, I want that in my life. I want to live into those realities every day. That's what God wants us to see. The message is this. Because we have a superior high priest, who promises to meet us in our time of need, we must cling to him tightly and approach him confidently. Cling to him tightly and approach him confidently. And so in order to move us in that direction, what we have are three reasons why we should, why we can approach Christ boldly. And I just want to say at the outset, perhaps you're here today, maybe you're not a Christian, or maybe you would say, I'm not sure if there's a God, but if there is one, he's sort of a distant deity that doesn't want to have anything to do with me. I have no access to him. You're going to see this verse says something completely different. It corrects that kind of thinking, and it shows us that God says to us, I know you intimately, and I care about you. Maybe you were raised in a home where you were taught to respect Jesus. You know, maybe you were taught he was a prophet, or, you know, he was a good moral teacher. He said some good things. You know, we should listen to him. What you're going to see today in this passage that Jesus is much more than that. Or maybe you grew up in a Christian home where you were told, you got all that good teaching. You were told that Jesus is the only hope of our salvation. But somewhere in the midst of all that good teaching, maybe you deep in your heart believe that, well, it's because he's sinless and he's perfect that there's no possible way I could have anything to do with him. He's too holy and I'm unholy. Well, wait till you hear what these verses teach us. So let's look at it together. Three reasons to approach Christ boldly. First of all, in verse 14, Christ is a superior high priest. You see the exhortation at the end, let us hold fast our confession. That's what the writer is after. That's what he wants us to do, to hold fast our confession of Christ as Lord. And so in order to encourage us to do that, he shines a spotlight on three ways that Christ is a superior high priest. First of all, notice that he says, we have a great high priest. But in order to see his greatness or his superiority, we have to compare and contrast Jesus with the Old Testament high priests. What did the Old Testament high priests do? Well, if you've read Leviticus chapter 16 recently, you know that once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest who represented the people would go into the Holy of Holies and then sprinkle blood on the mercy seat to symbolically, take note of that word, to symbolically atone for all of the sins of the people. The writer of the Hebrews is going to go on to tell us that it didn't actually forgive their sins, but it did make them ceremonially pure. It allowed them to participate in the rituals. But you may recall that before the high priest did that, he actually had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. And then it wasn't like he could just go straight into the Holy of Holies. He had to go through three different doors. First, he went into the outer court. Then he went into the holy place. Then he went into the Holy of Holies. And when he got in there, it wasn't like he kicked up his feet and hung out for a while. No, he would sprinkle the atoning blood and then get out as fast as possible. In fact, you may remember that they would sew a bell onto the hem of his robe so that the people outside could hear that he was still alive, to make sure that God hadn't struck him dead. So that was the Old Testament high priest. Jesus is superior. He's the great high priest because he offered himself as the sacrifice. And his sacrifice was once and for all. And it was sufficient for all the people, for all time. So it didn't have to be repeated. And because of that, his sacrifice is superior. He is superior because it was more than sufficient. But secondly, he wants us to see that our high priest is greater because of his resurrection and ascension. Jesus laid down his life. He died. He rose again bodily from the dead, and then ascended into heaven, where Hebrews 1:3 says, note the language here, where he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus, unlike the Old Testament high priests, didn't have to go through three different doors and then get into God's presence and then very quickly get out. No, it says he went straight into it. He ascended. He passed through the heavens, goes directly into the Father's presence and then sits down, which signifies his rule and authority. I don't know that we always understand that a human being is ruling the world right now. That's a pretty crazy thought. He's God, I know. But a human being in with flesh like ours is ruling over all things. And what is he doing? It's not that he's just bored. It says he's interceding for his people. I mean, if nothing else encourages you today, I mean, I could pray after I say this, that Jesus is praying for you right now. We should just pray and go home. But we won't, because I have a lot more to say. But you can see why the writer's urging us and saying, cling to him. Don't give up on him. Continue to trust in him, rest in him, hope in him, love him. But even still, there's more. He says he's greater because he is the Son of God. Right? He's Jesus, the Son of God. Now, it's true. When we repent and trust in Christ, we become, all of us, sons. Well, we have to remember that we're sons or daughters by adoption, not by nature. Jesus is the Son of God by nature. That means he is the second person of the Trinity. There never was a time when Jesus did not exist. We need to know that. That's what the Bible teaches us, that Christianity has always taught. Jesus has eternally existed. He's equal with the Father. So what is it saying? This is saying to us that Jesus Christ is God in human flesh. That's your high priest. That's your Messiah. That's the one that's interceding for you. So the writer wants us to see that what should strengthen our faith is seeing Jesus for who he is. Who is he? Well, he's saying when you're going through tough times, remember, you cling to the one who made purification for your sins, Hebrews 1:3. You have a merciful and faithful high priest, Hebrews 2:17. You have one who is superior to the angels, but who for a time was made a little lower than the angels in order to accomplish the work that his Father assigned him. So he's saying, he's the one you need. Hope in him, trust in him, cling to him. Whatever you do, don't abandon him. Think of it like this. God met our greatest need with the greatest Savior. That's what he wants us to know. But that's not all. You can see there the command, cling to him. But in order to tighten our grip on him, he wants to show us another reason why we should approach him, why we can approach Christ. He wants to give us another motivation. You can see it there in verse 15. Christ is a compassionate and sinless high priest. We need to put on our thinking caps for this one. Let me read verse 15 again. He says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So again, what's the goal? To encourage us to approach Christ. So in order to do that, he informs us that Christ, our high priest, can sympathize with us. We need to give careful attention to what this word means, because the way we use it in English is not necessarily the way it's being used here. When we're told that Christ can sympathize with us, you just need to know this is not any kind of vague sentimentality. This is way better than Jesus saying to you, I feel your pain. This is way better than that. Because were Christ's message to us just, I feel your pain, we would be in a lot of trouble. We didn't need someone to just feel sorry for us. We needed somebody to save us. So when we read this word sympathize, what he means is that our high priest, the one we have in heaven now, came to earth and lived in our skin. That's what he wants us to know. He wants us to know that our Messiah, our high priest, living in a human body isn't just something he's heard about. It's something he did. So when we read here that we have a high priest who can sympathize with us, our minds need to go to Isaiah 53. That prophecy that the prophet gave concerning Christ. What did he tell us about him? He said, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And he did that in a human body. The one who is equal with the Father is compassionate because he knows what it's like to live in a human body. That's what he wants us to know. The second word we need to give attention to is the word here, tempted. The word, very simply, means to put to the test. I think it would have been helpful for it to be translated tested. And it is found that way in other translations, just so you're aware. And the reason I say that is because the way we use the words tempted or temptation on a daily basis, because the way we use it, we may read into this word here in the Bible, you may read into it something that it doesn't actually mean, which is significant because if we get it wrong, then we get something about Christ wrong. So I don't want us to think incorrectly about Christ. And so, in order to do that, I want us to first look at two ways that Christ, his testing, was different from ours before we look at what the word actually means. Because I don't want us to get this wrong. So first, when we read in verse 15 that Christ has been tempted in every way as we are, it does not mean that Christ faced every individual trial or temptation that every person in the history of humanity has ever faced. We just need to know that. That's not what the writer is saying. Now, please understand me. Christ can empower people in all kinds of circumstances to persevere. But I don't want us to think that verse 15 means that Christ was tempted or tried in every way like every other person in the history of humanity. Let me just give you three examples. First, Jesus was never married. So Jesus never endured the specific trial of a difficult marriage. Never endured that. Since he was never married and never experienced sexual intimacy, Jesus never had children of his own. So he didn't endure the particular trial of raising a difficult child. Since Jesus was a man, Jesus never gave birth. From what I understand, giving birth is a trial. Again, can Jesus help and empower people in all the circumstances? Absolutely. But he himself did not endure those particular trials. So I don't want us to think that that's what verse 15 means. Secondly, in order to grasp verse 15, we need to know that Christ's temptation or trial is different from ours because when he added a human nature to his already divine nature, that's the incarnation, he did not take on a sinful human nature. This is incredibly important for us to understand. Jesus, who is always divine, this is what the incarnation means, Jesus, who has always existed and was always divine, added a human nature and came to this earth. But it was not a sinful human nature like ours. So, because that's the case, his temptation or trial was different from ours. Let me show you where you can see this, because it helps us see the difference between Christ's temptation or trial and ours. So I'll turn your attention to James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. The writer says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Verse 14 is the key there. "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire." Remember that famous line by Alistair Begg? He explained verse 14 by saying, every sin is an inside job. Verse 15, "Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." So you need to zero in on verse 14. Why do you and I sin? Why do we give in to temptation? Verse 14 lets us know, because of the sin and brokenness inside of us. Because we were born with a sinful nature, we live with a predisposition to sin. the reason why we give in to Satan's temptations is because of our disordered desires on the inside of us. Am I making that clear? A fallen nature brings with it the propensity to sin. But Jesus, as the God-man, this is one of the things it means, Jesus had no predisposition to sin. Now, I understand we're confronting a mystery here, and because I want us to know what this text says, in some ways I'm going into something that the text isn't dealing with because the author is not giving us this information so that you and I can debate this after church. That is not the point at all. This is meant to encourage us. But because we're tempted to get this wrong, we're liable to get it wrong, we need to take time to look at this. What he wants us to know here is that your Savior, our Savior Jesus, lived in a human body. He had a human mind. He felt human emotions, but none of that was tainted by the fall. None of it was tainted by the fall. He cried. He was angry at Lazarus' death. He sweat drops of blood. All of that is true. And if you're thinking right now, well, that must have made his trial easier, you would be wrong. It did not make it easier. It made it harder. It made everything more difficult. Because his sinless perfection means everything was more fully felt. Let me give you an example. In Acts chapter 17, when Paul is walking around Athens, you may remember this text, it says he sees all of the idols. He sees all of the idolatry, all the false worship. And it says in verse 16, this is Acts 17, verse 16, it says Paul's spirit was agitated. Remember that? He was provoked. Some of you may have experienced this. If you've been walking around in a particular area where you've just felt oppression and darkness, imagine what it would have been like to feel all of that and be perfectly sinless and righteous. I say imagine it, but here's the truth. You can't imagine it. What verse 15 is showing us is not that Christ can't sympathize with us. It's that we can't sympathize with him. That's the reality. That's what we can't imagine. When we think of Christ's experience on earth, we tend to limit it to the physical realm, which of course was horrific because we can't imagine the pain of being scourged, of being beaten, of being spit on, of being crucified, having nails in your wrists and in your ankles and trying to catch breath. We can't imagine what that was like. But the horror that he experienced was not limited to the physical realm. You understand? He became a curse for us. So what the writer wants us to know, so if we think this is just all theory here, no, what the writer wants us to know is that because Christ lived in our human flesh and was sinless in our darkest hour, in the blackest of nights, in our times of sorrow and tribulation, when everything is overwhelming us and we feel that God can't hear our cries or see our tears, he's letting us know Christ knows all about it and then some. Jesus knows what it's like to be in a place where you don't have the words to describe the physical or psychological or emotional pain that you are enduring. He knows all about it and then some, because his sinlessness did not do away with the pain. It increased it. It increased his sensitivity. That's why the hymn writer, John Peterson, wrote those words. No one understands like Jesus. Every woe he sees and feels, tenderly he whispers comfort, and the broken heart he heals. No one understands like Jesus when the foes of life assail. You should never be discouraged. Jesus cares and will not fail. No one understands like Jesus when you falter on the way. Though you fail him, sadly fail him, he will pardon you today. Why? How can he pardon you? Because he was sinless. That's why. And because he always obeyed. That's why. As the text says here, he was without sin. So all what verse 15 means then when it talks about his temptation is a physical external affliction. That's what it's referring to. Again, inward emotional turmoil, yes, but none of it tainted by the fall. Here's what this means. In all of the external pressure that he dealt with, Christ, it never resulted ever in a sinful thought. Can you imagine that? Or a sinful attraction. He never engaged in any sinful response to anything he suffered, ever. He was always perfect, always innocent, and in the midst of everything that hell threw at him. That's why he said in John 14:30, speaking of Satan, he has no claim on me. That's why the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:26, he is separate, undefiled, and set apart from sinners. You understand that? If we had talked to Jesus during his earthly ministry, let me talk to the women in the room. If you were to have a conversation with Jesus during his earthly ministry, you would be looking into the eyes of a man who never, ever looked at a woman with lustful intent. Ever. He never experienced an inappropriate sexual desire. He didn't experience or live with any disordered lusts. For men, we say, well, okay, you talk to the women, what about us? Well, if we had had a conversation with Jesus during his earthly ministry, you would be looking into the eyes of a man and talking to someone who didn't need to get anything from you. You'd be talking to someone who didn't have an ulterior motive. He wouldn't be fishing for compliments. That's why he was able to look at people and actually see them and talk to them and minister to them, because he didn't have to use you. He was totally and completely satisfied with his Father. That's why he said in John 4:34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. And if after hearing all of this, you are still thinking to yourself that that makes him less human, I want to submit to you that it is because you have, and I find that a lot of Christians have this, you have an unbiblical understanding of what it means to be a human being. Many Christians do not have a good understanding of what it means to actually be a human being. I try to remind people all the time that Aristotle is the one who said to err is human, not the prophets and apostles. Sin is not essential to humanity. The involvement of humanity does not necessarily entail error. I just want you to know that. That's why, for example, human beings can be involved in writing the Bible and it be without error. Let me throw this one out to you. When we get to heaven and we are fully sanctified and we are fully and totally and completely glorified, do you understand this? You will be more human, not less. And you won't be able to sin. Do you understand that? You will not be able to sin and you will be more human, not less. Sin is what dehumanizes us. Okay, you can think about that over lunch. But what the writer wants us to see here, this is meant as an encouragement. Come to the sinless high priest, because he knows what it's like to live in a human body. And yet at the same time, just as he was unlike every other high priest, he's also unlike every other human being. And yet that's what makes the third exhortation even more amazing. Verse 16, Christ is a welcoming high priest. Remember, he just said, He's without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the second exhortation. The sinless Son of God says, approach me with confidence. The word means with frankness, with honesty, without hesitation. Do not be tentative. Be bold. What a contrast to the fearful high priest. Run in, run out as quickly as possible. And put these bells on to make sure you stay alive. But not only that, think of the contrast with the first century. If we had had a meeting with the Caesar or some other ancient king, we wouldn't be slapping him on the shoulder saying, let's get some coffee. It would have been a very formal meeting with very limited words. And yet Jesus says, I'm sinless. Approach me boldly and tell me about all of your sins. Tell me about all of your problems. I want to know it all. And then he says, and what are you going to find when you approach me? Mercy. Mercy. Compassion. That's what the word means. You will not get what you deserve. That's what mercy is. I'm the sinless one. You approach me and you won't get what you deserve for your past sins and grace for the present. What the text is showing us is that the one who clothed himself in your skin knows how to get you what you need. He knows how to get you the help that you need. So he says, tell me about all your troubles. Tell me about all the things you're too afraid or too ashamed to mention to anyone else. Come near. So what is he saying? He's saying, the writer, in the midst of great persecution, he's saying, don't throw in the towel. Cling to me. And in all of our earthly trials and troubles and difficulties, in any season of life, he says, I know it's not always easy to believe. You may wonder if God is good. You may wonder, is he really in control? This text is saying, yes, absolutely he is. And you need help. So come to me. Let me just put this, what we've seen today, in perspective. When God rescued the people of Israel out of Egypt, they go into the wilderness to worship God, and they get to a mountain, and God tells the people, don't come too close, or you'll die. Only Moses and a few others can come, and they've got to go through a whole ritual purification process before they can even approach me. So the message is, you've come out, but don't come too close. And now here we have in the gospel, because of our great, sinless, superior high priest, given all that God has done, he says, come close and come confidently. What a great truth. Why? Because we come clinging to Jesus. That's why. Who can come into God's presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. I hope we know that that's not us. Jesus is the one. He's the only one with clean hands and a pure heart. We come clinging to him. So come close is what he says. He promises not to break a bruised reed, meaning he doesn't kick you when you're down. So come. That's what the passage is about. Come and find eternal rest in this superior high priest, the only one who qualifies to be our Savior. And who welcomes you. And he says, I will provide you help right when you need it. So let's pray. Lord, we need you to take this word and press it into our hearts. Help us to see the glory and the wonder and the majesty of our Savior, your beloved Son. Lord, we come faltering. We come frail, and we come weak, and we come needy. But thank you for giving us this picture of who your Son, our Savior, is. He's superior, he's sinless, and yet he, in grace, extends a summons to us to come to him. So, Lord, may we do that. May we come clinging tightly and approaching confidently because of what Jesus has done. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.